Well, such a rich time of singing together. I just appreciate so much. There's many people and teams that arrive pretty early on these mornings. We have Sunday school and kind of get things ready and prepare and rehearse, and we're freed up then to worship. And that's just the kind of the definition of service, kind of a sacrifice of oneself in some way to benefit others. So I appreciate all the folks who do that to free us up to be able to sing in those ways and to have lyrics to read and think upon. And it's just a wonderful time. You can be making your way to Acts chapter 14. I actually want to begin this morning with a combination of a couple dictionary entries for the English word steadfast. Steadfast, here's how that can be defined. Again, kind of combining a few things. It can be defined like this: firm in belief and determination while not being subject to change. Firm in belief and determination while not being subject to change. And after this definition, I thought, well, hey, let's get a really helpful illustration of steadfastness. And I was thinking, you know, coming across this text for the first time in the past, thought of Charles Simeon. So let me describe to you for just a few moments here the ministry of Charles Simeon. He was a minister in 1782, when it was a year he was appointed, kind of a pastoral role there, Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. But he ended up serving after he was appointed for 12 years to a people who were so resistant to his leadership, they would not let him preach Sunday evenings, but hired an outside assistant to keep him out of the pulpit. Simeon tried to then start a later Sunday evening service, and many townspeople came, but the church wardens locked the doors while the people were waiting out in the street to come in, so they couldn't have their normal service. The second thing that the church did was to lock the pew doors on Sunday mornings. So I don't know if you've ever been in an old church before. If you ever tour someplace and they've got an old church, you'll see doors on these pews, and sometimes they'll have family names on them and things like that. I'm not sure how that's not a direct violation of a couple passages, but that's another discussion. But they have doors on them, and apparently you could lock them. And so they locked these doors, and so the people who come to hear Simeon preach couldn't sit in pews. They had to stand in the aisles, in the back, on the sides. So they wouldn't let people in their pews. So he set up seats. He set up all over the place, in the aisles and nooks and corners at his own expense, but the church wardens took out the seats, threw them into the churchyard. When he tried to make visits from house to house in the town, hardly a door would open to him. And this lasted again at least 10 years. The records actually show, as this biographer says, in 1792, so 10 years later after he started, he got a legal decision that the pew holders could not lock their pews anymore. But he didn't use it. He let his steady, relentless ministry of the word and prayer and community witness gradually overcome the resistance. The students at Cambridge held Simeon in derision for his biblical preaching and his uncompromising stand as an evangelical. They repeatedly disrupted his services and caused a tumult in the streets. But harder to bear than the insults of the students was the ostracism and coldness of his peers in the university. One of the fellows scheduled Greek classes on Sunday night to prevent his students from going to Simeon's service. In another instance, one of the students who looked up to Simeon was denied an academic prize because he followed Simeon. He maintained his pastorate at Trinity Church for 54 years. I want to highlight that. It should be obvious of why I want to highlight this. Because of his steadfastness. He just carried on doing exactly what he had done, regardless of what opposition came against him. He just kept on preaching, kept on discipling, to the point that the focus of the opposition had to shift from him, because he wasn't going to be moved, to then his followers. Maybe we can get them to capitulate. This is faithful Christianity. this steadfastness. And not only in response to hostility and opposition, but also in receiving it to begin with. Just the fact of receiving it for these reasons, just for his expositional preaching, that's also evidence of faithful Christian ministry. We know that Christ promised this in some measure for all of his followers. We began to see it in Acts 13 last week. We're going to continue to see it, of course, as we move on in Acts. And it's important to point something out here. We could completely miss the commonality between the opposition that the apostles receive and any opposition we could incur in our lives due to any type of ministry we might have. And you might be thinking, well, what do you mean by ministry? Well, we've talked about this on occasion before. We all have a ministry. If you're a Christian, you have a service unto the Lord, Ephesians 4. That's why we gather, to be equipped, to be faithful in our ministries, in our service unto the Lord. So you may have children at home you're pouring into. You may have coworkers. You could have family members. You could have bosses or clients or friends. So in light of the ministry, again, that all Christians have in some way, we have to ask ourselves this morning, in what cases are we tempted to not persevere due to various forms of opposition? What are those times? What are those occasions? Perhaps the strongest temptation is when we incur indifference from others. Or maybe it's even blatant disrespect in word or action against you. Maybe it's when you're slandered or referred to as narrow-minded or unloving. Does this cause you to want to give up? Take a break for a while. Maybe you conclude as well, maybe something is drastically wrong. This shouldn't ever be happening. This shouldn't ever be a response to such good news, such great truth. Maybe you think, I got to take a different approach here. Something drastically needs to change. I think it's those temptations that are part of what's behind the Apostle Paul asking multiple churches for prayer that he may speak the word of God with boldness. What is that again? That's being freed up from the fear of man and thus being willing to glorify God out of love for souls. That's what bold speech is, freed up. The word spreads in this way. This is how the word spreads. Steadfastness. None of us can possibly know right now the opportunities that await us in the very near future, and then the God-ordained fruit from those opportunities. None of us can know that right now. That's why we must remain steadfast if the gospel is going to go forth despite opposition. So next 2 weeks, plan is to cover Acts 14, in which there are three ingredients of steadfast ministry amidst opposition, as you can see in your bulletin there. Three ingredients of steadfast ministry amidst opposition. The first ingredient is this: steadfast ministry perseveres despite great obstacles. First seven verses. Let's start in verse 1 in Iconium, Acts 14. They entered the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas, of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now look back up at verse 1, and there's perhaps a kind of an unhelpful translation there. If you have a certain translation, such as NET or Holman Christian, you'll see this, the same thing happened in Iconium, or they went about it in the same way. So rather than saying they went in together, they're doing something the same as they just had, which is another indicator of why we're taking this theme with this chapter. Because remember, they're driven out of the district, Acts 13, and so what do? They go to the next place and do the same thing. Steadfast. Let's continue on. So what does it say in verse 1? Paul and Barnabas, they spoke in such a way, they're preaching the word. Let's go and do the same thing in the synagogue. And so what, they speak in such a way, Luke tells us, many Jews believed, also many Greeks, verse 1. But we know, just like chapter 13, belief, receiving the truth, isn't the only response, is it? Verse 2, the unbelieving Jews, what'd they do? They incited or stirred up. Interestingly enough, that word only appears here and in chapter 13, verse 50. Only two times that word occurs. So again, not only are they doing the same thing, the same thing is happening to them as chapter 13. And so what do these unbelieving Jews do? They're basically injecting this evil jealousy of their hearts into the minds, or the text says actually the souls, of the Gentiles, so that they would be embittered or against the brethren. Verse 2. Of course, sometimes people don't directly bring opposition. They might do this backdoor kind of thing. This was a common ploy of the Jews against Jesus and the apostles. And then look at verse 3. This is one of those incredible connections in Acts that we might be tempted just to pass right over. Therefore, they remained many days. They spent a long time. You wouldn't expect that, therefore they got out of there. I mean, that's coming. But therefore, in light of this opposition, therefore they spent a long time. They spent many days there. And again, this is astonishing. The hostility is slowly cooking behind the scenes, and yeah, they're going to know that here in a little bit. But they spent a long time because the disciples needed to remain steadfast because of this opposition. And so the text tells us here in verse 3, they just continue to do what they always do, what they've been commissioned to do. They're speaking boldly. Again, they're freed up to speak without fear. And on the basis, notice, of the Lord. Your text there gives, with reliance upon the Lord. This is dependence language. This is me, they're depending upon His power to do that. That's exactly right. It's exactly what must take place. And so there's incredible dependence being articulated here, because you'd expect the hostility to have the opposite effect. Oh no, we have to self-protect. We have to self-preserve. No, you have to go to the Lord. You have to receive power from Him to be faithful. And so notice, now it's the Lord. So they're speaking boldly, relying on the Lord. But notice what the Lord is doing in verse 3, testifying to the word of His grace through the apostles' bold speaking, along with granting power for the attesting miracles to take place. And now that's an important point just to consider for a moment, because it puts the context with the hostility. So let me get this straight. You're going to come against guys who are doing supernatural miracles. This hasn't gone well for people in the past, in the New Testament. This doesn't go well. So they have all these attesting miracles. They have the Lord is testifying to the word of His grace through this. And so they have this message that's undeserved favor of God upon sinners. Miraculous acts are being performed by Christ through the apostles to validate that the message is coming from God. It's undeniable. And so notice what happens. There's a division in the city. A schism, you could say. Some are with the Jews. They sided with the Jews, and others sided with the apostles. once again, now two chapters in a row, we're seeing this take place. This is what the message of Christ does. Puts that fork in the road, remember? This is what it does. This is how you know Christ's word is being presented very clearly. It manifests and eventually divides those who are obeying and those who aren't. That's what it does. And so with verse 4, you can tell, like Luke is setting up this showdown with this tension that's kind of rising up in the city of Iconium here. And so we've seen God use persecution to spread the gospel message before. Remember Acts 8? They're sent, they're just ran out of Jerusalem. The believers are, the apostles can stay because they got enough popularity with the people because of the miracles. But the believers are ran out of town, and what does Luke tell us in the beginning of Acts 8? They go along preaching the word. So that's how God spread the gospel and got out of Jerusalem. So we've seen this before, but this is going to happen right here now to Paul, and we're going to see this as a common occurrence that's going to take place. And so this kind of rises now because there's this division, and there's actually people siding with the apostles. What was happening in verse 2 has now come to full light. So this attempt was made by the Gentiles and the Jews to mistreat the apostles and to stone them, obviously having murderous intent. Now, we're not told in verse 6 how they became aware of this. We're not told specifically, but they did, and they got out of there, and they fled to these other cities. One was about 20 miles away. One was about another 15 after that. And so verses 8 through 20 are going to describe their time in Lystra, and then verse 20 will barely mention their visit to Derbe. But then it doesn't just end saying that they fled, that they got out of there, which is a legitimate thing to do. Just because Paul had been given a commissioning and just part of that commissioning that, hey, I'm going to show him, Jesus says, how much he's going to suffer for my name, it doesn't mean you can't escape evil if you're given an opportunity to do so. It doesn't mean that. We see Paul doing that. Something right out of the gate, he does that in Damascus. This is not faithlessness. Christ had not told him that his time was up. And so he had, obviously, providentially, he came across this information, so they left town. But notice verse 7. I mean, you could see how after verse 6, okay, maybe we should just go out in the wilderness for a little bit. Let's just go out and kind of hide out. Let's go find a hideout. You know, David did it, right? He did. He hid in caves. He hid away from Saul, others. Maybe we should do that. No, just like verse 1. They continued doing what they always do, proclaiming the good news. So they're not only kept doing ministry, they kept doing it the same way. I mean, you just have to pause in some of these accounts and just think, what would be the temptation? Can you imagine the intensity of the temptation here? Just keep quiet. Okay, how about, I got it, Barnabas, let's go here and let's just build tents for 9 months. Let's just do that. I mean, you could imagine just the reasonable discussions. You know, if we keep doing this, we're going to be killed. But their perseverance is certainly not due to naivety, nor of ignorance. They knew what was at stake. They knew what's at stake here. They knew the risk. They went forward depending on the power of the Lord based on what he had commissioned them to do. That's what all Christians do. We just go forward. And when God has determined our time is done, our time is done. We just go forward until that time. Let's try to be faithful. And so we're aware that the Lord was granting signs and wonders from verse 3. And now Luke is going to highlight one of those miracles in that first city they fled to, Lystra. And so we've seen steadfast ministry persevere despite great obstacles. Let's continue on. And the second ingredient for this morning, we'll save the third for next time. The second ingredient of steadfast ministry amidst opposition is this. Steadfast ministry ensures God is glorified. Ensures God is glorified. Verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, Paul did, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. We'll stop there for this morning. Now, you might be looking at the beginning portion of this account and be thinking, hey, this sounds familiar. Sounds like something we've seen already. You're right. Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter heals a lame man. And so what's probably happening here is this is Luke's design to demonstrate something, that the Lord is working in the Gentiles through Paul in the same way he worked in the Jews through Peter. This validates the event is undeniably coming from the Lord. You remember what happened in Acts 10? What is the significance of Cornelius and his household speaking in tongues when they got saved? That's how Peter and the other Jews knew that the Lord was working definitively. Oh, this same thing happened to us, Acts 2. Okay, we understand now. This is God's work. It validated it. So verse 8, this particular man, lame from birth, is said to be listening to Paul in verse 9, which led Paul to notice something, that he had faith to be made well. Paul noticed this. Some interesting wording. We're not told exactly what Paul saw. You know, there wasn't some glowing thing that took place over this guy. It wasn't probably some finger out of heaven pointing, this guy. We don't see that. Nothing like that in the Bible. It's probably some sort of affirming attentiveness that was distinct from the other people present. Probably something like that. He's locked in. He was holding on, clinging to every word, probably, that Paul was saying. We also clearly know that he has faith when Paul speaks to him. As F.F. Bruce pointed out, he said, "This lame man had faith was made plain by his ready obedience to Paul's command to stand up." The guy, lame from birth. Some guy comes to town, is preaching, he tells him to stand up. Well, he's got to have faith. So he jumps to his feet, verse 10, and found that they supported his weight and began to walk for the first time in his life. So this man's healed, just like the man in Acts 3. But look what happens now in the text. After that leaping and walking, this man fades into the background. We're not told about this man anymore. Luke turns his attention in verse 11 to the crowds who witnessed this, the crowd's reaction to the healing. And now when I read it, you could tell we're in a much different setting than Jerusalem, aren't we? These folks do not have the understanding, the special revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unlike the Jerusalem crowds in Acts 3. And so these people in Lystra, they draw a conclusion based on their Greek understanding. And they begin to praise their gods in their own language. So Paul and Barnabas probably didn't know this language, but they could kind of see what was taking place. And so in addition to praise, notice in verse 12, they begin to assign the apostles the names of their Greek gods according to their particular function that they were seeing. So here's what you need to know. Here's just some background of Zeus and Hermes. Zeus was thought of, as one dictionary says, the supreme Greek deity, god of heaven and thunder and commander of the universe. Both Zeus and Jupiter, the supreme Roman deity. So sometimes you're going to have, in the Greek mythology, you have these Greek names and these Roman names of gods. Okay, so Zeus and Jupiter. So Zeus was identified with Jupiter. It's regarded as the principle of justice and similar to providence. So you kind of have an exalted figure here, right? Hermes was the son of Zeus, messenger and attendant of the gods, patron of orators, and god of merchants and thieves. He was the protector of sheep and cattle and functioned as the fertility god. That guy's pretty important. Both of them are pretty important. And so here's what we need to know. The people of Lystra were convinced these two gods were walking around their city in the form of men, speaking and doing miracles. That's our conclusion. Now we have to pause here for a moment. Can you hear the tremendous irony of their proclamation in verse 11? The gods have become like men and have come down to us. That sound like something? Maybe it might sound like something Paul would be preaching. Philippians 2:6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, Christ Jesus, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Nobody emptied himself, unfortunate translation, probably made himself nothing. He didn't delete anything from himself. He made himself nothing. And by how? By taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. How interesting. So these people are correct in that the power they are seeing is the result of God coming down to earth and taking the likeness of men, but that God is not standing before them on this day. Now, what do we know? The second person of the triune God has come down. He has taken on human flesh, but he was killed. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, and he's ascended to the Father's right hand. From that position, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people, particularly his apostles, to finish his work, to complete his work. So yes, that's God whose power is at work through these men whom he has commissioned. And so this conclusion could not be more contradictory, though, to what the truth is. They're missing it, of course. And we know something, of course, apart from the Spirit's work, the natural mind looks at spiritual realities, assesses spiritual things with natural reasoning, and therefore comes to twisted conclusions. The natural mind cannot understand, cannot apprehend the things of God. That's what you're seeing here. And so this gives us a little glimpse, right, this text, into the Greek influence of the world of the first century where Paul and the other frontier ministries were going. They're missionaries to these areas, and they're just fully entrenched in just idolatry. I mean, this culture literally devoted themselves and worshipped these gods. They were very religious in doing so. They trusted in the power of these gods for all of life. What they did. And then much of their devotion, of course, occurred at a temple erected to honor the God whom they credited with any prosperity in their life. And so notice that's what happens here. This temple was just outside the city, probably close to the city gates. And so this makes sense, because you'd want it central to be able to get to worship. And so this is Luke highlights here, a priest of Zeus at the temple for worship of Zeus. And so it goes from the crowds now to what they're calling Barnabas and Paul, and now to this one man, this priest of Zeus. Notice in verse 13. Now, this is a big day for this guy. You got to imagine, so you're called to minister to this God, and this God has now come down to your city this day. This is a big day. And so you have this activity here of sacrifice and celebration. In the remainder of verse 13, they're bringing oxen to sacrifice. They're bringing garlands, wreaths, we might say, and they're ready. They're celebrating. We can't believe this. Our God has come, and we can worship now. So just remember, the reason why they're making these offerings and these sacrifices is because in their false religion, they spent their entire existence trying to appease their gods and divert the God's wrath away from them. Of course, here's a time face-to-face encounter. This is going to be great. We can get a lot of time of diverting wrath with this, they're thinking. And then secondly, there's a legend at the time that these gods had already visited a nearby area, and when they were not warmly received, that area received wrath. So they want to avoid that as well. And so they decide we have to do what we should do here, make sacrifices and worship these gods. Now just switch back to the minds of Paul and Barnabas. I mean, this is the worst possible response to preaching the gospel that you could imagine. The fact that your message and your actions would directly invoke idolatry would be devastating. So look at verse 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this. Now stop right there. This is the second time in this chapter where you have plural apostles, right? That was earlier in verse 4, and here it is in verse 14. But here, Barnabas is mentioned, and this creates an initial challenge for us because of how we would define apostle. We don't see Barnabas mentioned in Acts 1. We don't see him receiving some sort of unique commissioning personally from the risen Lord like Paul did. So how would you think about, how would we call Barnabas an apostle? I thought Homer Kent described this very well. He said, usually the title apostle is reserved in the New Testament for those directly chosen by Christ himself. So the 12 and Paul. But the Greek word apostolos is used in the sense of a messenger authorized, actually, in one time, by a certain church in Philippi. So Epaphroditus is called an apostle. It's the same word. So it's not some technical word there. So Barnabas then may be understood as an apostle in the wider sense, either as a duly recognized messenger along with Paul from the church at Antioch of Syria, or as a member of the apostolic party with Paul's apostleship, in a sense, lending its authority to Barnabas. Because he's with Paul, obviously. That's how you have apostles here. And Barnabas clearly has a very significant role because he gets the name of a Greek god as well. So he's not just sitting there taking notes for Paul. No, he's doing things with Paul, and he has the same reaction in verse 14. So he's not an assistant to Paul, like John Mark, remember that in chapter 13? He's not an assistant. No, he's doing the work of the ministry along with Paul. And so he has an apostolic function in these missionary advancements because he's right alongside Paul. And so what do we see in verse 14? They both rush into the crowd to put an end to the idolatry, and they tear their clothing as they do this. What is that? It's a sign of just utter anguish. As one commentator put it, it's an abhorrence of blasphemy committed in their presence. An abhorrence of such things. That's when someone might tear their clothes. And then, into verse 14, into 15, they're crying out to the crowd, probably trying to be heard over all the commotion. You don't do this. This is absurd. We're men just like you. We are not the good news. You could summarize it. We're not the good news. We bring you the good news, and this good news has a purpose. Notice in the middle there, verse 15, that you should turn. We're preaching you to you the gospel, the good news, that you should turn from these vain things. We're actually here so you won't do this. Not to stir you up to do it. That you would repent from worthless things and turn to the living God. It's as if he's saying, you know, unlike your imaginary gods, this is the God we're proclaiming to you who made everything. And this God not only made everyone, but also he's the one who previously let the nations walk in their own ways, verse 16. Now we know he specially chose one nation, Israel. He made promises to Israel, gave the law to Israel. So they had a privileged position, but the other nations did not receive such privileges. And what happened? They carried on with their idolatry. That's what happened. And so after the flood, what do we know? God did not again destroy all the nations who rebelled against him, but instead allowed them to go their own way, verse 16 again. But all the while, notice, verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness. Jesse made everything, so even his creation, back to verse 15 there, you need to worship the God who made everything, the creator God. That's a witness right there. Creation's a witness. But notice verse 17, Paul's saying he supplies this witness of himself. How? Not by sending down judgment, but by sending good, by doing them good. He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Any joy, true happiness in this life is a gift from God. So you see the progression. You think, okay, sure, he's going to respond with judgment. Yeah, he left the witness. They need to worship him. They're worshiping vain things. Bring judgment. No, he brings good. Is this not what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 about how to love your enemies? He grounds it in this right here. Listen to Matthew 5, 43 through 45. Matthew 5, 43, Jesus tells them there, you've heard it said, so he's quoting from their tradition. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know what, first of all, that's pretty easy. That doesn't take God's power to do that. That's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what my people will look like. Here's what those who depend upon me for spiritual resources, those who believe in me, will live like. You don't need God's resources to do that. That's natural. Love your neighbor, love those who are neighborly, hate those who hate you. Oh, that's great. That's easy. So you've heard it said that. That's what you hear from the experts in religion, Jesus says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh, what a test right there. We know we don't want to go to God with bitterness. We know better than that in our hearts. We wouldn't say that to God. That's a great test right there. And yeah, we might say, you know what? I think today is a good day to read the imprecatory Psalms. I'm going to go to God and pray. I'm going to pray for my persecutors in that way. Well, if you're King David, go ahead. Go ahead and do that. If you have that promise on you, that's a good prayer. Pray for those. What do you pray? Yeah, you can pray for repentance. Yes, you can pray for spiritual good. Yes, of course. But do you pray that God would bless them with his good? Would you rejoice as you would somebody that you love naturally if they were saved? That's how you pray. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Sons of means those who are characterized by. So you don't do this to become a child of God. That's different. Children and sons are a different word. Children has to do with origin, how you got into the family. Sons is how you act like the family. So if you do that, you're going to act like God. You're going to act like your Father who is in heaven. And you think, well, how is this possible? He's a judge. For, here it is, this is our link to Acts 14. For he makes his son, isn't that great, that pronoun? Not the, just remind yourself, his son, he controls the son. He makes his son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain. Rain is very necessary in this dry agricultural environment, in this context here, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It could have said his rain there as well, as Job tells us. It's just another reiteration. God does good to sinners. The witness in this world is that God does good. He is a good God. What incredible perspective when we wrestle with God's righteous judgment and eternal judgment of sinners. He has given a witness of good. He supplies everything that is needed, and people turn and take it and praise their vain idols instead. God treats rebellious sinners with goodness. Just look at this city right here in Lystra. Here's a city of Zeus worshipers. And so remember our description of Zeus. He's the sovereign one in control of all things. So everything they get goes right to Zeus. Praise goes right to Zeus. It's all coming from God's hand. All the praise is going to Zeus. But God gives them the sun and rain for their crops, which then produces food for their nourishment, for their sustenance. All the while they're praying to Zeus for when they have the food, thanking him. Every bite of food is designed to give God glory. Every satisfying act in our life is designed to give God glory. It's a witness of God's goodness. And instead of giving God what he is due, what does Paul teach in Romans 1? We can turn there. I'm going to read a few verses here. Romans 1, 18 and following. Romans 1, verse 18, we'll start there. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Every part of that's important, but just for this morning's purposes, the last prepositional phrase, in unrighteousness, not in ignorance. Not because they don't know anything about God. That's going to be proven that they do. They suppress the truth. They push down the truth, push away the truth in unrighteousness, in their wickedness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Okay, there's some general revelation, right, within us. The conscience, the reality of eternity, Ecclesiastes 3. Also, that's within us. Every person knows about eternity, knows there is eternity. Eternity, you know, exists. They have to think about eternity. It's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And notice what else he goes here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, so now there's something to be seen. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made in creation, so that they were without excuse. And then it just gets worse. For even though they knew God then, look at that. Listen to that declaration. For even though they knew God, this isn't an option. This isn't, some people know God, other people don't. No, not in this way. In Romans 1 way, this is universally true right here. They know God in this way, not in a saving way, in this way. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They honor other fake imaginary beings as God. Or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. and their foolish heart was darkened. Those two things are linked. You see people who make these speculations that are just outlandish. They have a darkened heart because God is not going to be mocked, and the truth that he gives out, and if someone twists that, they have a heart. You can connect those two things: futile speculations, darkened heart. Notice 22, professing to be wise. Acts 14, oh, these two guys come, one talks really boldly, the other one does miracles and does other things. Oh, we know what's going on here. Okay, the gods have come down. We got this. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. All these gods had all these features and figures and stuff. Exchanged. There it is. That's key. The exchange. Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man. What rich, penetrating wording. And so I wanted to highlight that text because as we take our thoughts back to Acts 14 and talk about this witness of goodness, you have the nations walking in their own ways as described there in Romans chapter 1, yet God continues to pour out his goodness in the way here that we're seeing in Acts 14. Every breath is God's goodness. And yet this is happening. Romans 1, stuff like Acts 14 all over the place. We have to see the astounding nature of his goodness here. And we have to see he does not do that so that other gods, fake gods, would get credit for what he does. He does that so that people will be without excuse on Judgment Day. And here's what we know about Judgment Day. He has set that day and fixed it. And it will be through Jesus Christ, he says in Acts 17. So we just need to view our own lives and the lives of others through this lens that's being put forth here in Acts 14. Because when we enjoy anything in this life, any satisfaction of food and drink, God deserves to be praised. Just think about then how often that is not happening. And it's not about just giving some words every time. That's not the point. What is our heart? What's our heart in it? We may not be attributing things to some false god by name, but what about to our own abilities? What about to our own accomplishments? What about to our own perceived maturity and wisdom? What about to that? It's pretty safe to say mankind is not bearing witness to God's witness. This is robbing God of glory. This is demonstrating utter wickedness. And even though God is good, there are no good people in this world unless they're giving God glory in the way that he is due. Jesus says there's only one good, God alone. Only one who is good. That's right. And of course, as they were proclaiming the word, what do we know about the message they were proclaiming? Not only is this God good, he's the one who gives himself a witness, but what's the greatest witness of his goodness? Of course, this is in Paul's preaching for certain that this God, this good God, sent his unique, one-of-a-kind son to earth. He took on human flesh. He died a criminal's death in such a way that anyone who entrusts themselves to that finished work will be saved from the wrath of God. And God gave absolute certainty of these truths by raising Christ from the dead. And he will come back again. That's also in Paul's preaching. He'll come back again, except that visitation will not be one of salvation as a whole, but of judgment. He will take his people, yes, to himself, but it'll be one of judgment. Let's look at the last verse of our section this morning, back in Acts 14, verse 18. What's the outcome of this? What's the outcome? Don't worship up. We've come and preached the good news to you, the good news of Jesus Christ. You need to repent from these things. Turn from these vain things. What are you doing? These gods can't give you anything. They definitely can't save you. What's the outcome? Well, Luke doesn't say they repented at all. Only that rather through much difficulty, they stopped the sacrifices. They were able to stop the idolatrous practices that day. That's what happened. That's all Luke tells us. And in fact, in the following verses, next week, they're going to thank the Apostle Paul for doing this by stoning him and leaving him for dead. So much for being a god. That's fast. That's a quick turnaround. But we know neither pervasive false worship nor personal harm is going to prevent the apostle from being faithful to what the Lord has called him to. He is going to continue to be steadfast. Remember, steadfast, firm in belief and determination while not being subject to change. So we've seen the first two ingredients of being steadfast. The first being persevering through obstacles. That's instead of letting obstacles sideline us. Just decide, you know what, I can't do this. It's not worth it. There shouldn't be this much opposition. Why is it like this? No, we persevere through obstacles. We just take God's open doors as He gives them. We pray for those open doors. Yeah, maybe a door is an opening for you. That could be true. That's God's timing. It's God's providence playing itself out, His purposes. But are you looking for doors still? Looking for what God may do elsewhere? Persevere through obstacles, and we ensure God gets the glory. This is instead of course, taking credit or thinking that somehow we are the reason or the ultimate cause for spiritual life. You know, we have the gospel. We have this treasure inside of us, so that if we deliver it rightly, if we argue it rightly, it'll automatically bring life. That's interesting because it didn't happen to Jesus or the apostles. That wasn't their experience. And so we must remain steadfast. Remember that part as well earlier on, where we must be dependent, reliant on the Lord. When we're reliant on the Lord, that's expressing humility. What does God's word say about those who are humble? They get grace. And when God pours out grace in this way, He receives glory, because if we're relying on Him, we're saying we're not self-reliant. The self-reliant are the prideful. They don't get grace. They get opposed by God. So we are relying on the Lord like that. We're receiving His grace, and that grace ushers in glory to His name. There's where steadfast ministry is forged, right there. And so we'll continue on next week in the second half of this chapter, seeing more steadfast ministry. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we just grateful for the clarity that You have provided in Your word, not only what this we should expect in this life, but also what You have given us for this life, and how this is not our final life. No, when we know You, of course, eternal life begins right by knowing You through Jesus Christ. And then that'll culminate in our eternal existence with You, Father. So, Lord, may we be constantly recognizing Your goodness in our lives instead of complaining, thinking that You're stingy in what You give us. How could we say that when we receive just these riches upon riches of kindness and grace? And so, Lord, may we have renewed minds in these things, and may we just continue to be steadfast. We are very weak, of course, in the flesh, and we can easily get off the path and easily just want to avoid all types of hardship and just become self-protective. But Lord, that is not the gospel. And that is not what you've called your people to. You will empower us as we look to you and quit looking at ourselves. So we need your grace, Lord. We all need it. And so may you get the glory from the steadfastness that you produce within us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.